Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray that our minds are focused on you and your word, Lord, and we thank you for the book of Amos as we're finishing up today and finishing up in chapter 9. Lord, we thank you for this book. As we focus so much on judgment, Lord, we pray that we have a right understanding of judgment, that one day you are going to come back, Lord. There is going to be a day of the Lord, and I pray that we are prepared to meet you on that day, Lord. And we know, as we saw in the book of Amos, that to prepare to meet you is through repentance and faith. So I pray our hearts are right this morning, that we are right with you, and we are ready for that day, Lord. And we thank you for the end of book of Amos that gives some restoration, Lord, that we know that you aren't just a God of judgment, you're a God of mercy. And so we thank you for your forgiveness and who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so like I said, we're finishing up the book of Amos this morning. We are in chapter 9. We are going to go through the whole chapter. We are going to quickly go through, especially verses 1 through 10. We're just going to take them as they come. We're in the third section of the book of Amos. We saw where there's five visions in this book. We saw in chapter 7, we saw three visions. We saw in chapter 8, we saw one vision at the beginning of chapter 8, and now we're going to see one vision at the beginning of chapter 9. So that'll finish off these five visions, and then we're going to end with the restoration of Israel. Okay? This first vision in chapter 9 is a little different than the other four, just in the way that Amos interacted. Amos doesn't interact with God in this. The first two, he actually, if you remember, he interceded for the people. He interceded in chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, "Oh Lord, please forgive," when the locust plague, that vision. Then we saw the judgment of fire in verse 4. And he says, "Oh Lord God, please cease," and the Lord relents. And then we see in the next two visions with the plumb line and the basket of summer fruit, we see that he interacts with God. And God says, "Well, what did you see?" And he says, "I saw a plumb line." And he says, "I saw a basket of summer fruit." So, but in this next vision now, we don't see that.
Sorry.
Anything going on?
Sure.
I need to grab my Bible.
Yeah. I'm like, we better solve this before we move on, because it seems to be a problem.
Big Bible crisis.
Okay. So let's jump into chapter 9. Like I said, we're in judgment again for these first 10 verses. And then we end up verses 11 through 15 with restoration of Israel, okay? So I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape." So this is the vision that Amos sees. He sees the Lord standing beside the altar. And what's different about this is this is an act of judgment. Usually the altar, we think about the sacrifices. Usually we think about covering of sin. Now we got the Lord standing beside the altar, and probably this is the altar in Bethel, presumably. He's standing beside that altar, and judgment's going to come. And he says, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake." So when you're thinking about shrines or temples, you think about columns, and at the top is what's called the capitals. And at the bottom is called the thresholds. So he's saying, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. So basically, when you take down the columns, what happens? This is the structure of the building. This is what happens. The whole building's coming down. And we knew this judgment was going to happen from other chapters in Amos, when he talks about what's going to happen at Gilgal. These two shrines, major shrines they'd go to and worship at Gilgal and in Bethel. And so this judgment's coming. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword, and not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. So the focus is on the temple. It's their shrine, not the Jerusalem temple, but their shrine. Because of how they worship. If you remember, we've seen multiple times through the book of Amos, what did they do? Their religion became their focus instead of Yahweh being their focus. This was like idolatry in their system, And they're, if you remember, their system is lying to them. They've created a system that's made themselves feel pretty good. Like there isn't going to be judgment. Things aren't going to happen. If you remember back in, in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" So their religion was telling them, and what they've established is like, everything's good. We're perfectly fine. Judgment isn't going to come upon us. We don't have a problem. This day of the Lord is, like I've said, like this God redeeming him out of Egypt. That's what they're thinking. There isn't a problem. The nations are the ones that's the problem. The Gentiles, those out there, or even the southern tribes, not the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So judgment's coming on the shrine in Bethel. And he says, "And those who are left after this thing has fallen, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee. Not one of them shall escape." So there's a completeness that he's really referring to in this judgment. Okay, and we're going to see that in these next few verses. We're going to see these contrasts. If you look, as I read these, look at the contrasts, these extreme contrasts that show a completeness. When we're going to see the heavens to Sheol, this completeness is in between it. So as I read them, pick this out. In verse 2, it says, "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." So, like I said, there's this comparison, this contrast that he's using to show this completeness of the judgment. So Sheol, the grave, the Old Testament word for the grave, and then we see the heavens. So this is extreme, as far as you can go from one end to the other, this is the judgment that's happened, and there's nowhere you can hide. So there's this, you can escape. And if you remember back in, again, in chapter 5, verse 19, talking about the day of the Lord, "It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and the serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" It's this idea that there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere you're going to go and escape God's judgment. And that's what it's showing here. You aren't going to dig into Sheol, and you're not going to climb up to heaven, because I'm there. And then he says, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent and will bite them." So Carmel, Mount Carmel, and that was a high mountain. 1,800 feet doesn't seem very high to us where we are, but above sea level, it was right on the Mediterranean Sea up north, kind of by Tyre. And it was a lush forest area. So if you were thinking you could hide, it would be a good place to hide. You'd go to the top of Carmel, and nobody's going to find you up there. And if you were looking down on it, you're never going to see someone in the trees in Carmel. It's not going to happen. So it'd be that they would be thinking, this is the perfect place to hide from anybody. Well, you aren't going to hide from God. This judgment's coming. And you can go to the bottom of the sea. So you got this extreme depth again, this contrast that's showing you. There's nowhere to go. The bottom of the sea or Carmel, nowhere to hide. And then he says in verse 4, "And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from my sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account." So there's nowhere to go. Now, in verse 4, this captivity is talking about the Assyrians that are going to come in 722 and take them into captivity. Okay? And what they would do when they took people in captivity, they spread people out. They would move people around so that the rebellion couldn't happen. So they would intermix. And because what did the 10 northern tribes turn into? Does anybody know? Especially into the time, what was that people group called in the New Testament that you see all the time? What's that? Samaritans. Samaritans. So this was this half-breed, this mix of people with the Assyrians, because that's how they did it. Because if you left all the people together, what would they do? The same thinking, they start to form a rebellion and could rise up against. Well, when you start to intermix them, then that kind of alleviates that. And they were good at this. This is what the Assyrians did. And they did this well, because actually Israel, the 10 northern tribes, become known as the lost tribes of Israel, because they're gone. I mean, in the time of Jesus, nobody even would walk through, because to get to Galilee, to get up north, you had to go through Samaria from Jerusalem. And people, they went around it. They didn't want to deal with it. In John 4, what was it? What was the deal at the well with Jesus and the Samaritan woman? She's like, why are you asking me for water? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She was shocked. So this is what they did. They were going to take them into captivity. They were going to disperse them, and they were going to intermix them. And that's what they did. And then he says, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is interesting, because look at, a lot of you probably know, go to Psalm 139. A lot of you probably know this psalm, but in 139:7, it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. So this is a comforting psalm, that God is everywhere. In verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Okay, so we have this Psalm 139 talking about God being everywhere. The same understanding that we're reading in Amos, that there's nowhere you can hide from God. But they're reading this psalm as a comfort over here. Now, this is judgment coming upon them. Exactly what he says here. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There's nowhere to hide. Someone that's right with God, that is prepared to meet God, has prepared to meet God with repentance and faith, and they have not. They're going to try to hide, but there's no hope. And God's coming in judgment. So in verse 5, he says, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Okay, so in verse 5 and 6, we see the same thing that was in verses 4:13 and 5:8. Look at this. 4:13. Therefore, thus I will do to you. Oh, I'm sorry. For behold, he who forms the mountain and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. We see in 5:8. He who made the Pleiades, or the Pleiades and the Orion, and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. So I think what's being said in these verses and what he's saying here is it's meant to affirm the power and the authority of Yahweh in judgment. That he has the power and the authority to do this. They had this covenant with Yahweh. They said they will keep it. They do not keep it. And now Yahweh has the power and the authority to do it. He's the one that touches the earth and it melts. All who dwell in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. This is Yahweh. This is the one in control of everything. This is the one that's created the world. This is the one that pours out the water on the earth. This is the one that's created you and me. And he's given this covenant with these people, and they disobey. And now judgment's coming, and he has the right to do it. And then in verse 7, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel," declares the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor?" I don't know if it's Kaphtor or Kaphtor. "And the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." This is the first sign of hope we have seen in the book of Amos, in this verse, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There has been nothing else of any hope in the book of Amos. There was a little bit probably in to prepare to meet the Lord, because it was still like, okay, judgment hasn't happened yet. You need to prepare your heart in repentance and faith, even though judgment's coming, but you need to prepare. No different than judgment's coming at the end of time. The day of the Lord is coming. Prepare to meet God. But here he says there is going to be a remnant, and we're going to see that in the last four verses that we talk about here in a minute. But he says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" So now he's comparing to these Gentile nations, and he's saying, you know what? Right now, there is no difference between the Cushites and you. You are acting just like the Canaanites. You're acting just like everybody else, being disobedient. You are supposed to be a special people of God. I've set you apart. You were supposed to be obedient to this covenant that we have, and you are not. And because of that, this is what's going to happen. He goes, "Did I not bring you up out of Israel from the land of Egypt?" Which he did. But then he says, "And the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir?" I did the same thing for them, in a sense. Yeah, God's in control of all those things. I think God didn't have power over those nations and those things that were happening. But there was a difference in the nation of Israel, because God redeemed his people out of there as his special people, but they aren't acting like that. Right now, at that moment, they are acting just like the Cushites are, or the Philistines, and there's no difference.
What he says in verse 8 is kind of contradictory to what he said previously. Okay.
Right. Do you think it's say that again, I'm sorry.
What he says about, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob."
Okay.
Well, previously, like verses 1 through whatever, he said, "Not one of them shall flee away, not one shall escape. Wherever they go, I'm going to get them."
Right. And flip to Deuteronomy 4:26.
Deuteronomy 4:26.
Yeah, so 4:26, "I call heaven to earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Which is interesting, because this seems to totally contradict exactly what's being said right here. "But I will not utterly destroy you." Because he's saying, these people, I'm going to utterly destroy you over here in Deuteronomy 4:26. The same thing what John's talking about. It seems like he's going to utterly destroy them. And I think what I think what most commentators will come and they will say, you know what? What's going to happen here is you're utterly going to be destroyed because you are going to be removed completely from your land. You are not going to exist as a people group anymore.
And there's a connection with Ephesians,
which usually happens. So I think I agree with that. I think that's what's happening because obviously God's not contradicting himself. But that does what happened, yes.
The next verse in Deuteronomy kind of clarifies that as well. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left a few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you. Destruction is a scattering, not necessarily.
Scattering, not totally destruction. And exactly what those commentators are saying. That's what he's going to do. He's going to remove you as a kingdom. You are not going to exist right now. The lost tribes of Israel, that's what's going to happen. So, verse 9. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Okay, so who's doing this? For behold, I, God, Yahweh, will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake us. So there's the sinners that say, you know what, judgment isn't coming upon us, which we've seen multiple times in the book of Amos, which I read a passage earlier in 5:18. But judgment is going to come upon these sinners. But there's a sieve. There's something that shakes out basically the wheat from the chaff or the righteous from the wicked. That's what happens here. I'm not quite sure. Maybe some can understand which one's being kept in the sieve. I'm not quite sure. As one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. So I don't know if the righteous or what. That's the remnant or what is saved. But either way, there's a separation that happens here. And one, they will all die by the sword, but there will be a remnant that is saved. And that's what we're going to see in these next four verses. This remnant, this restoration of Israel. Okay? So the wheat from the chaff, there's this separation. We see that all through that New Testament, this understanding of this separation of the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, all these different language that's used there. But this sieve is going to separate them. So now in these next five verses, we are going to see this restoration of Israel. Now, hopefully I can explain this so that you understand this. There's two major ways to understand this passage, okay? We can understand, and we're going to see this in other minor prophets as we come along. So this isn't going to be the first time. So even if you don't fully grasp this time, we're going to see it. It's going to keep coming, okay? There's two major ways to see it. A dispensational way, or more, I'm going to use the two extremes, okay? And it's not even totally extremes. Even in within that. But so you have the two sides. You have dispensational, you have covenant theology, okay? And they're completely opposite. They're completely different thinking in how they understand this passage, okay? And how they understand, because this is talking about eschatology, end times, things in the future, okay? This is talking about the restoration of Israel. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this from a dispensational thinking first. And I want everybody to understand, I have an opinion on this, and I'll tell you my opinion. But it isn't what the church, this isn't what we stand for. Everybody, elders could be different. The church could be different. It's not, it's just where I stand. It's my opinion on this passage, okay? So I'm going to read it, and then we'll walk through it from a dispensational thinking. We'll see if anybody remembers what dispensational was thinking from all of our, and there's a couple that aren't allowed to answer, but. So in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repairs its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Okay, so dispensational thinking. What's the first thing that's going to happen in dispensational thinking with the church?
Rapture.
Rapture. So say that happens. We're just going to play that this today. It's good. The rapture is going to happen this afternoon.
Yes.
Okay. So all the dead in Christ rise first, right? 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay. This is the understanding of dispensational thinking. Okay. The dead in Christ rise first. All the rest of the Christians that are on earth, boom, there's this secret rapture that happens. Then the seven-year tribulation starts, right? Then at the end of the seven-year tribulations is the second coming, where Christ comes back, reigns with his saints on his throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David, for 1,000 years. Then the final judgment happens at the end of that. Okay? That's what a dispensationalist is thinking. So now, a dispensational will think of this passage, and they will say that this is talking about that 1,000-year reign. The millennium, that 1,000-year reign that you read about in Revelation 20. That's what they think about this passage, okay? That in that day, I will raise up the booth of David. Now, you got to remember two things that are distinct about dispensationalism. They believe the Bible. I'm going to say this, but others believe the same thing, just a different way. But they take it literally, okay? So anytime you read Israel, it's talking about Israel. So when you read this, it's talking about the booth of David that is fallen. It's talking about the booth of David. It's talking about David, okay? So they take it literal, and especially when you're talking about the nation of Israel. It's taking it literal. If you see the nation of Israel, the word Israel in the Old Testament, it's talking about Israel, and it can't be spiritualized, okay? So that's what they're saying. So this booth of David is going to be raised up. So they take it literal. There's two distinctions. They take the Bible literal, and they take it in a way that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. There's a major distinction between a uniqueness between Israel and the church. And classic dispensational will go to the extreme, and I would caution anybody, be very careful with classic dispensationalism, because the problem with it comes to a point where you can actually, it's like Jesus came, but bummer, the Jews rejected him, and now we have this parenthesis of the church age, and then it's going to go back to the nation of Israel, and they're totally separate. Actually, when Christ comes back in for eternity, Jews will only live on earth, and Christians, or the church age, will only live in heaven. And so it's totally distinct. So I would caution anybody on the extreme side of classic dispensationalism, because it's like, no, God is sovereign. God did have a plan. He wasn't caught off guard when the Jews rejected him. So I think there's some things that play out that you got to be careful with on that. But so that's how they read this. This is the 1,000-year reign. So they look through. In that day is after this judgment, after all these things happen. It's talking about the millennium, the booth of David that is fallen and repairs its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So now you have this throne, David reign on this lineage. Now Christ is going to reign on this throne in that 1,000 years. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord God. So Christ is ruling with his saints. You have people that during this millennium, those who went into the millennium, that were Jews, probably just Jews and saved Christians, probably because if Christ came back. But anyway, so that's who's going to be here, plus the new spiritual bodies with the heavenly saints. That was raptured earlier. Okay? And then he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. So there's going to be an abundance of fruit that's happening during this time. Almost hyperbole is happening. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. That isn't usually how that works. The plowman plows and plants and those things, and then there's months and months and months, and then you have the reaper that is taken up, the harvest. That usually doesn't take place so quick. It's like he's overtaking this. So it's this hyperbole, this understanding of this abundance of fruit that's happening. And I think that's partially why the dispensationalists will think this is the millennium. And he says, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Huge part right there. My people Israel. Dispensationalist is going to take that and say, it isn't talking about you and me. It can't, because it's saying Israel. So it has to be referring to the Jews. It has to be referring to Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they will never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, here would be a part with dispensationalism, that why classic dispensationalists would say, that's why it's only Jews on earth forever. Eternity. Because what does it say right here? I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. That's it. So it isn't for you and me. We're in a different place. I'm not sure how the progressive dispensationalists actually answer that. I'm not quite sure, because if you're going to take that literal, you need to say it's forever. And I'm not sure exactly how. I tried to find an answer on that. I couldn't find one. So, but that's the understanding of a classic dispensational, which would make sense according to their theology. Okay. So now I'm going to read, so I kind of explained that. I'm going to read from MacArthur quote on just his summary of this dispensational thinking in this passage. MacArthur, the millennial blessings await the final faithful remnant. When Messiah personally reigns over all nations, that would be Edom and these other nations, over all nations in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and the Jews are never again pulled up from their divinely inherited land. Another comment from Ryrie. Ryrie was a dispensational thinker. He was at Dallas Seminary. He was a systematic theology at Dallas Seminary. He had a huge influence on dispensationalism. You had Schofield, that was probably the biggest in the 1800s, kind of when dispensationalists started. And he started the Dallas Seminary, and then Ryrie was at it, okay? So he says, what in that day means, from Amos 9, the aspect of the day of the Lord known as the millennium, so what I've been saying. The booth of David, this is the dynasty of David, though humbled for a time, will be reinstated to rule over the world. So humbled for a time, because what happened in 586 BC? The Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. There was no temple anymore. The lineage was gone for a time. So he's saying humble for a time till Christ comes back at the millennium and reigns. Okay? So humbled for a time. Then the millennium kingdom will be characterized by fertility, verse 13, prosperity, verse 14, and security, verse 15, with Israel permanently possessing the land promised in Genesis 15. The problem here is that this verse is quoted in Acts. Okay? I'm going to read this verse in Acts, and then I'm going to tell you how dispensationalists understand this verse in Acts. Okay? So Acts 15. Who knows what Acts 15 is? Jerusalem Council. Okay, this is the first council of the church, the Jerusalem Council. The problem was, does anybody know what the problem was at the Jerusalem Council? What do we do with the Gentiles? We got this problem because they're sitting there saying that, you know what? You need to be circumcised. You need to be a Jew. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter, and they're having a totally different understanding of what's happening. But people are saying, you need to become a Jew. You need to be a proselyte. And it's like, okay, well, we need to talk about this. We need to figure out what we need to do with these people. So in verse 8, it says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he," the Holy meaning to the Gentiles, "just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So he's saying, this isn't by circumcision. How you can enter the kingdom of heaven, how you can be a Christian, is by believing in the Davidic king, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? So then James comes on. So Barnabas and Paul say their deal. Peter's saying his deal in verse 14. He says, "Simeon has related how God," this is James talking, "first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." So he's quoting from Amos 9. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Okay, it sounds a little different. It's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew into Greek. Okay, so he's not quoting from the Hebrew text. He's quoting from the Septuagint, and it sounds different. Okay, there's some things that sound different. There's a whole deal on that, but we're not even going to go into that. But so here's how a dispensationalist would understand this passage. They would say that this is not fulfillment. This is not that. He's quoting from Amos, and he's using the text, but all he's doing is using it as an illustration for the Gentiles being brought into the church. And that's all he's doing with it. He's just using it as an illustration, not as fulfillment. This is where my challenge comes in. Because he doesn't seem to be just using it as an illustration. He seems to be using it as fulfillment. Okay. So the other understanding of this text, I'm going to read a few things from Brian Borgman. Okay. And this was his sermon on Acts 15. Yes.
You're on Acts or Amos?
I'm going back. Well, we're going to still flip between the two. I'm going to read his understanding of how James is interpreting Amos 9. Okay? So this other view is going to sit, they're going to say that James is quoting Amos 9 as a fulfillment. So what is being said in Amos 9 is actually being fulfilled in the Jerusalem Council at that time, talking about the Gentiles being brought into the church. So major disagreement between dispensationalism and covenant type theology is because the dispensationalist is going, this is happening way in the millennium, at the end of time, where a covenant theology is going, no, this is actually fulfilled at the time, at the death and resurrection of Christ and the Gentiles being brought into the church. That's when it's being fulfilled. Just like in Joel, when Joel's talking about the Holy Spirit, what happened at Pentecost, he's not talking about, like, this is something, an illustration of the future. Peter's saying, this is what that was. This is fulfilled right now at Pentecost. And James is saying, no, what was said in Amos 9 is being fulfilled right now. Not a millennium down the road. And so most covenant theology would argue is say, if you just read this text, there would be no way that you could walk away and think that it was actually talking about a millennium in the future. There would be no way you could get that from this text, no matter how many times you read it, trying to figure that out. But there's a system, a theology, that go, okay, well, this plugs into that. Okay, I'm sorry, this is really kind of getting technical, but is everybody tracking with me a little bit on this? Okay, So here's Brian Borgman talking about these passages. He says, Gentiles don't need circumcision. Now, I took this from the tape, so it might sound a little choppy because when somebody speaks something, now I'm trying to read it. I'll try to read it like he said it. So Gentiles don't need circumcision, but belief in the Davidic king, which is Christ. So talking about what's happening at the Jerusalem Council. What James is saying, that the gospel, the cross, the resurrection of Jesus is nothing less than the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. So the booth being rebuilt, the booth of David that's being rebuilt, that's what's happening here with the death and resurrection of Christ at that time. And his dominion over the Gentiles leading to their conversion. So that Amos 9, that booth of David being rebuilt, happened at the time Christ came, went to a cross, resurrected, defeated death, and brought Gentiles into the church. That is what they need. Belief in the Davidic king, which is Christ. So he says, this is how James understands Amos 9. The rebuilding of David's tent is an image of the fallen dynasty, so that lineage of David, a collapsed kingdom which fell during the Babylonian captivity and remained collapsed during the intertestamental period and remained collapsed up until the time of Jesus. Because that was gone. It was collapsed from the time of the Babylonian captivity all the way up through that time to the intertestamental period, those 400 years, and then all the way up to Christ. And now that tent of David is restored. This lineage of David, right? Because of Christ. So collapsed until the time of Jesus, and the hope of Israel was that God would raise up this collapsed dynasty of David, because that was the hope. That's what Israel desired. It's like, we need this raised back up again. And resurrected or rebuild it, and once again the Davidic kingdom would extend from sea to sea and shore to shore. This is that. This is the fulfillment of Amos 9, what James is saying from the covenant theology thinking. This is that. And New Covenant would fall into this same thing. There's a lot of people would fall into this. There really is kind of the dispensational thinking, and then most everybody else falls into some sort of spiritualizing some of the text. That's yes, John.
So are you saying James is a covenant theologian?
I would say that. That's my thought process, but he's saying this is fulfillment of that. So let me read one other thing. I don't remember exactly what this was, but let me read this. It says, this prophecy includes such elements as the establishment of the Davidic throne, the conquest of Edom, the return of Israel from captivity, and the restoration of paradise. So James is saying, as God is saving the Gentiles through the gospel of the Davidic king, Jesus Christ, he is reestablishing, he's restoring the tent, the dynasty, and the kingdom of David. So that's what's being fulfilled at this time.
So when is it being fulfilled?
It was being fulfilled. James is saying at the time when the time Christ came, lived his life, went to a cross, died, resurrected. Now he's saying, now the Gentiles are being brought into the church. This wall of hostility, what we saw in Ephesians, all these things that are being torn down. It's at the cross. Now these Gentiles are included, and it's clear this mystery that was there. And that's the fulfillment.
And even more, Paul in Ephesians says that they're both one now.
Right.
One body, both Jews and Gentiles.
Right. So let's just, I want to look just at a few verses just to help. Go to Galatians. Galatians 6:16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So let's go back to 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and the Israel of God. So, now a dispensational would say we're talking about two different people here. But if you look in verse 15, it's saying it's already combined the two. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And he's using these two terms to talk about the same people, upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is one people. I believe this is one people of God. And there's no distinction between Jew or Greek now. Romans 2. That might be what it is, huh? 2:20-28. Well, here's the, you guys, our time's up, but you guys can read. If you want to look at a few other verses, write these down. Romans 2:20-28. Galatians 3:28-29. Romans 9:6. Hebrews 8:6-16, and Philippians 3:3. And Hebrews 8, I got to just say this one thing about Hebrews 8. Okay, Hebrews 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31. Now, the two different views, you got dispensational thinking, you got covenant theology thinking. Well, Jeremiah 31, it's talking about, it says the covenant, the Israel of, or the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I can't remember exactly what it says, but those two lines. So dispensational will say, well, it's got to be talking about the nation of Israel. But the problem with that is that when you go to Hebrews 8, it's using that same language, and it's talking about the new covenant, the people of God in the new covenant. Those who will believe. And so I don't know how to separate that. I've never heard anybody that can explain that to me. That Jeremiah 31, if this really is the new covenant, and it's really talking about the people of God, the people that have the Holy Spirit that's dwelling in them, what do we do with that? Because that's talking about the nation of Israel. But I think it's the Israel of God. And to be fair to dispensationalists, what they'll say is, man, you people, all you do is spiritualize the Bible. You don't take it literal. You spiritualize it. But part of my thing to go back to James is that James seems to be spiritualizing it. James does. I don't think it's just an illustration. I think really that was this. My opinion, though. Totally my opinion. Right? Okay, so like I said, we'll encounter that as we come to other books, and we'll hopefully that didn't just totally train wreck you, because I know, I'm sure you're all going, oh my goodness, that was way, so, okay, thank you guys.